Different J book tonight. We're moving to Jonah. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the introductory lesson for the book of Jonah. We'll be switching from the New Testament, going to the minor prophets, starting with Jonah. After this, I think we're going back to the New Testament with a couple of the latter epistles, Peter and the John letters. Not the Dear John letters, just the John letters. They're different. All right, so the overarching theme for our teaching on this book will be God's mission, and the person he assigned it to is, of course, Jonah. I'm going to give you a three-point tour on this. I couldn't resist the Gilligan's Island reference, what with boats and all. I'm 10 seconds into the lesson, I've dated myself. Okay, so I'm going to cover the background, the history of it. We often struggle with the Old Testament because we are so divorced from the history and the culture that we're seeing experienced. They talk about things like worshiping at the high places and about traveling to here, traveling to there. We've never heard of these places. We don't know the people they're talking about. And so it causes a level of separation as we're trying to read the text. My goal this evening is to provide you with the historic and cultural background for the story and to give you a biblical anchoring of what's going on in this passage. We all know that our Old Testament is not laid out chronologically. And if you happen to have a chronological Bible, good luck Bible quizzing with that thing. Where is this book? Does that book exist? Better question. Because you can't, it's really hard to put the Old Testament into a chronological order. So we're going to work through some of the key facets of the book of Jonah tonight. I'm going to cover three main points. I want to talk about the people that are discussed within this story. I want to talk about Jonah as a written work. You know, we divorce ourselves from the fact that these are written works that we are studying and that we are working to learn and to learn in accordance to grow our faith. So I want to tie down some of the thought processes that we'll go through as we're working through Jonah. And then I want to tie Jonah into the New Testament because Jesus has a very specific consideration on the book of Jonah. He addresses it very directly and very pointedly. And given what others have said about the book, I think we need to take a look at what our Lord and Savior said about it during his earthly ministry. So here's a quick once-over of the minor prophets from a very reputable source. Hosea through Obadiah are minor prophets who are not Jonah, and you can feel free to skip. Jonah is an anthropomorphic asparagus having an adventure with some pirates. And then Micah through Malachi, more minor prophets who aren't Jonah, and you can feel free to skip. Do you know what the asparagus' name is? Oh, no. Dating myself again. Okay, I'm going to level with you guys. My reputable source is the Babylon Bee. I can't. Yeah, it's funny until they write about what you believe. Then it ain't funny anymore. I'm calling Snoops. So the people of Jonah. There are three main groups that you'll see encountered. Well, if you count Jonah, there are three main people groups you'll see in the book of Jonah. That's the Jews, the Phoenicians, though they're not named, and the Assyrians, or the Ninevites. The people of Nineveh are Assyrians. Assyrians, capital is Nineveh. It doesn't always make a clear connection there, and so people go talking about the Neo-Assyrian Empire that lasted from 947 BC. You're already falling asleep. So the Assyrian Empire was based in Nineveh. That was their seat of power. But at this time, they were kind of fractured politically. So you have language in the book of Jonah that says the king of Nineveh. That's not necessarily talking about the Assyrian king. It's talking about the local principate of Nineveh, the city. So who was Jonah? Jonah is only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. It means dove. He is the son of Amittai, which means loyal or faithful. Both Amittai is only mentioned in Jonah 1:1 and in 2 Kings 4:25. Anybody with kids can relate to the story of Amittai, because he's literally known as Jonah's dad. Like, that's who he is in the biblical context. I deal with this with my kids because I'm either Todd's dad, Naomi's dad. I'm not TJ. I am the dad of this one, whichever one happens to be being talked about at the time. Amittai faces a very similar situation. He is the dad of Jonah. He ministered during the reign of Azara in Judah and Jeroboam in Israel. So right there, it tells you that this is happening during the time of the divided kingdom. Because the reign of those two gentlemen is specified, we can nail down his work somewhere between 793 BC and 753 BC. Somewhere in that block of time. He's from a small, out-of-the-way town called Gath Hefer. It literally is described in historical chronicles as a city of nothing. Like, there's nothing there. It means wine press of digging. I assume that they were agrarian, but nobody really spent much time writing about it. Likely from the tribe of Zebulun. And that's another one of those, it's, you know, from a city we don't usually talk about and a tribe we don't usually talk about. We talk about Benjamin, we talk about Judah, we talk about... Zebulun really doesn't get talked about that much. So, and he was a prophet, and I apologize for the slide. He's a prophet. Remember the difference between a prophet and a priest. A priest represents the people to God. A prophet is God's representative to the people. A prophet is told, go and tell the people this. Blessings for obedience, curses for when they disobey. And Jonah kind of experienced both sides of it. So here's a map just to kind of give you a grounding of it. Again, the map on the left is a breakdown of the 12 tribes as it was given out to the various families. Zoom in, the picture on the right, the territory of Zebulun is in purple. It's surrounded on all sides. The Sea of Galilee is that body of water to the right, right there. Nazareth is just south of his hometown, and then Mount Tabor, which we have mentioned a few times in the Bible, is also not far from it. So here's a zoom in. Again, wrong button. There's Gath Hefer. This is where he's from, the Sea of Galilee. And then Nazareth is right here, and then Mount Tabor's right there. For a point of reference, that's about 5 miles from Gath Hefer to Nazareth. Middle of nowhere. Remember that when people are talking about Jesus, one person remarks, what good has ever come out of Nazareth? I mean, it's just a very backwoods area that isn't of much reputation. So the tribe of Zebulun, again, not mentioned very much. Here are some of the key takeaways for the tribe, named for the 10th son of Jacob. 57,000 men that were of fighting age during the first census, 60,500 at the second census. Noted for their bravery by Deborah. There's a Song of Deborah in which she mentions the men of Zebulun and their bravery in battle and their willingness to fight to the death. It was 50,000 men of Zebulun, among others, who marched to install David as king in Chronicles. And it was men of Zebulun who assisted King Hezekiah with his rebuilding of the temple. They're always in the background. You don't hear, like, again, it's not one of those tribes that's out front, but they're always getting work done throughout the Old Testament. Jonah is a prophet. So like I said, we have him in two passages, 2 Kings and in the book of Jonah. 2 Kings is great. He is proclaiming the Lord's blessing to Israel. You know, God is expanding our territory. We're going to get back to where we were under Solomon. It's a time of wealth and prosperity. The message in the book of Jonah is very different. Number one, it's not directed at the Israelites. It is directed at Nineveh. And it is one proclaiming God's judgment. It's not a... And The interesting thing with the book of Jonah is not it's an if you do this. It is a you have done this and therefore. And so the message to Nineveh is very sharp and very direct. And it is not one with a lot of wiggle room to it. So, like I said, the first mention of Jonah is in 2 Kings. If you want to turn your Bibles, 2 Kings chapter 14, we'll start in verse 23. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. Remember, Samaria is the capital of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea, the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. And then it begins to speak about the affliction that they faced. But I don't want you to run past where it says, two things are happening in this passage. Number one, Israel is having its boundaries restored. Israel is in a time of growth. But I don't want you to run past where it says, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, because remember, it's right there in the middle. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which had made Israel to sin. So the Jews in Jonah's time, again, I said, so it's a period of the divided kingdom. It's a time of renaissance. Both kingdoms had been in a state of flux. The two kingdoms had been fighting for quite a while prior to this. And so there was a time of relative peace between them. And usually if there's peace between the two kingdoms, they experience outward growth because their primary border is secure. They can start focusing in opposite directions. But it's also a time of great social injustice. There's a lot of mistreatment of people that's happening during this time, specifically. So here's a map of the divided kingdoms, and I apologize for the clarity on this. Israel is up here, Judah's down here, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. Israel will fall to the Assyrians in 720 BC. Judah in the south will fall to the Babylonians in 586. During this time, though, they've actually experienced quite a bit of growth. I want you to notice this area up here labeled as Phoenicia. We'll come back to that in a couple minutes. So Solomon's empire. The far yellow end of this, the far yellow represents the extent of Solomon's influence, not necessarily their territory, but their influence. He had influence all the way to the Euphrates River. That's not to say they controlled the territory that far, but they could influence things as far as the Euphrates River. Their growth and their return is pushing their borders all the way back to this darker orange area, a place they had not been for some time. Again, both kingdoms are prospering. There's territorial expansion, but old sins are returning. The people are not doing what they're supposed to do. So in the Old Testament, you'll notice a trend that in Hebrew behavior. There's obedience towards God. They receive blessings for that obedience. At some point, they decide to stop being as obedient, and disobedience starts to creep in. That disobedience is often coupled with a mistreatment of others, usually the poor or neighboring areas that they were told to leave alone, or one of those things where they are just clearly in defiance. The next thing that happens is that judgment is pronounced against them. This judgment is usually pronounced by one of the prophets. There's a time of repentance, which leads to a time of obedience, which leads to the blessings of God's safety, security for the nation, or just a respite from the destruction in some cases. Consider the situation with David personally, how he went through this cycle. In this particular instance, this is the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom at large, that they are facing this. So the disobedience towards God is what we read in 2 Kings 14:24, the return of the old sins that had reigned under the first king of Israel, mistreatment of others. So Amos is a contemporary of Jonah. Again, it's hard to put this stuff together sometimes. But Amos is a contemporary of Jonah, and his primary message is against Israel. So at the same time, Jonah is prophesying that, hey, God's going to restore our borders, we're going to get this, this, and this. Amos is tearing Israel down. Like you can get tired reading through Amos with just all the pronunciations of God's judgment. In one chapter, he begins so eloquently by beginning the chapter. Well, of course, it wasn't in chapter format, but our chapter begins with him disrespecting the affluent women of the country by calling them cows. And that's his indictment against the female nobility of the country. The judgment against Israel will come in 2 Kings chapter 17, 5 and 6, when the Assyrians rise up, lay siege to Samaria, and conquer it. And that will end, effectively, the northern kingdom. And then you will have Judah that will stand alone for a little while longer, but then they will be taken down by the Babylonians. So in the context of God's judgment, I'd like you to consider that in his judgment on Israel, the commission that's given to Jonah is one of, to go to Nineveh, it establishes a means by which he's going to carry out his judgment against Israel. So in the possible reasons why Jonah doesn't want to go, this is one of the things that has to be in our mind, that if these people actually repent, if the threat of God's judgment turns the Ninevites, that he could very easily use the Ninevites to deal with the sins that Israel is refusing to repent of. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. And I just want to read for you the first few verses of the book. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went down into it to go with them away from the presence of the Lord." This is Jonah's first reaction to being told to go and preach against Nineveh. It could have been fear. It could have been hatred for the Assyrians, for the Ninevites, or it could have been concern that God may actually use these people to deal with his own unrepentant people. So let's talk about the Phoenicians for a minute. So he goes to Joppa, which is a port city, to get on a boat to Tarshish. The Phoenicians were the boat dwellers of the time. They were a huge confederation of city-states lining the African and Mediterranean coast all the way to Spain from the Middle East. Tyre, Sidon, these are Phoenician cities. Interestingly enough, the word Phoenician is only used once in your Bible, and it's to describe a woman's ethnicity. And she's referred to as a Syro-Phoenician, which is the intermingled term for a person who accepted Greek culture that was from that area. They expanded through trade. The Greeks at this time are expanding by military power. They are literally marching across the known world to expand their power. The Persians are doing the same. The Phoenicians expanded their culture and influence through trade. The Phoenician alphabet would become the primary alphabet used in the known world because it was the language of money. If you wanted to do trade on the open seas, you had to do it in Phoenician. And so their culture spread like wildfire. And they owned the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean, is referred to by historians of the time as a Roman lake, because Rome controlled everything around it in their time. At this particular time in history, Rome is barely a backwater city in Italy. The official founding of Rome, according to legend, won't happen for probably another 20 or 30 years. It's literally a backwater with some hills and maybe a barn. There's nothing there. And the Phoenicians have already established a trade empire throughout there. The Israelites are, the Hebrews are already a divided kingdom. This is the history where it's falling into. There is no Roman Empire. There is no Greek Empire at this time. The Egyptians are still around, but their power has been waning for some time. We don't hear a lot out of them from here on out. But they controlled the Mediterranean. This is a laydown of their territory. It's on the western coast of the Middle East, just north. You can see Megiddo down here, Damascus of Syria is right there. They control that swath of coastline right there. I mentioned Tyre and Sidon. That's two of their main cities. They're the ones you'll hear about the most. To put that in context, the area right there. So this is Phoenicia. This is where that territory is. And this is their spread of the Mediterranean. You'll recognize some city-states on there. Carthage was a big one that would later rise to prominence. The area we're talking about, we believe, is right here in southern Spain. And I say we believe because nobody has found a sign yet that says, "Welcome to Tarshish, population 1,200. If people would have been a little more friendly for the archaeologists to come after them, we probably would have solved this by now. We don't have a specific location. Historians have debated a few different locations. But consider, he started out here, was told to go that way, and tried to get over here. Literally as far as he could go from what he was told to do. Some famous Phoenicians from your Bible. King Hiram, the king of Tyre. Again, they're city-states. So the individual cities have kings. Tyre is one of the major Phoenician cities. And the king of Tyre had a strong alliance with David and with Solomon after him. Much of the wood provided for the temple was provided from Lebanon in the area of Tyre. Born princess, later queen consort Jezebel of biblical infamy, was from Sidon, because of the way it's pronounced and the way it's laid out in the Bible. And then the mother of the demon-possessed girl in the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 26. This is the one person in the Bible who is actually called a Phoenician. But it's the only time in your Bible the term is used. So the ship Jonah boarded was heading for Tarshish. Again, this is most likely a Phoenician colony at the opposite end of the known world. They don't know what's on the, as far as they're concerned, the Atlantic Ocean is the end of the world. Like, things go that way and don't come back. So he is literally trying to get to the opposite end of the world from where he is. To give you a better perspective, here's Nineveh, that great city, and here's Tarshish. He only had to go that far. He was ready to go much further. We don't know how far he actually got. Again, they weren't real kind to the people that would come after them and just put a marker in the water that said, "Jonah made it here." You know, fish bite here. It's not there. He got on the boat. The boat took off. The boat did not get far. That's what we know. Why does this matter? Well, Jonah is going as far as he can to get away from Nineveh. And the crew on this boat are not amateurs. Their entire livelihood was based on their ability to move commerce across the Mediterranean, which was not a necessarily friendly body of water. You can check with the Roman historians on that one. The Romans lost fleet after fleet after fleet. One, because they were terrible at sailing, and two, because the Mediterranean is unforgiving. These men knew what they were doing, and they still could not control the boat in this storm, and they were still panicked as they worked through the problem. And Jonah was fleeing from one pagan city to another. It's not like he's trying to go be a shining city on a hill, or he's trying to stay in Israel among God's chosen people. No, he's been told to go to one pagan city, and he said, no thanks, I'll go to a different one at the opposite end of the world. So this is the picture that comes up when I Google search Jonah on the boat. For those of you listening, it's a preschool kids picture with like six guys on the boat throwing over small barrels of sundry supplies. Remember, the first thing the men tried to do was throw over the supplies. And it's easy for us to think about that. You know, it's easy to minimize that task when you're looking at a picture like this with a single sail, five or six guys, and everybody's thrown over a little bag or a little barrel, and they've, that's it. We're good. That's all we got. This is most likely closer to the boat he was on. These things were massive. 20, 30 oars with 20 or 30 oarmen to go along with it, and tons of supplies, tons of goods. Again, their entire market was based on their ability to move stuff, and they moved it over the water. Them throwing everything over the side of the boat would have taken a considerable amount of time. There was a lot of stuff to get rid of, and it meant that entire trip was for naught. So when you consider the story, please do not think of this, but think more along these lines. A very large, very powerful ship that is literally being just dragged around like a rag doll by a storm because God had a message for his prophet about not delivering his message to people. So the sailors, we know that Jonah comes out and he says, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the God of heaven. And he tells them to throw him overboard. He's like, I'm the cause of this problem. Throw me over. And so they reluctantly, very reluctantly, they do it. And immediately afterwards, like in the process, they're praying to the Hebrew God, asking him not to hold them responsible for their actions. And then afterwards, they go and it says that they made sacrifices and they made pledges to the Hebrew God. Contrast that for a moment with the people of Israel at this time, God's chosen people who have once again taken up idol worship in the high places. They have begun mistreating one another. These are the people who were given the law. Even the basic commentary of the Ten Commandments, you know that commandments 5 through 10 are all about how you treat the person next to you, and they were just tearing it up. They weren't worshiping God rightly. They weren't doing anything. Meanwhile, you have these lifelong pagan sailors who have a close encounter with the power of God, and it forces a behavior from them. Was it a lifelong conversion? Was it any number? I don't know. It doesn't say. It says they offered sacrifices and they made pledges. After that, we don't hear about the sailors ever again. The third group I want to talk about is the Assyrians. Now, this is the big bad guy of the story, aside from Jonah's ego. They had experienced massive growth, but had recently been fighting. The terminology, the king of Nineveh, speaks to the actual limited power of the Assyrian king, the proper Assyrian king, because most of the power was being held in the substates of the empire. They were a reviled enemy of the Hebrews. The Jews had been at war with the Assyrians for over 100 years, back and forth. And like I said, until recently, Israel had been losing a lot of territory to these guys in battle after battle. Finally, things started to turn around because of the infighting within the Assyrian Empire. Israel was able to solidify its border, expand its territory, and bring a little bit of stability. We also know that the Assyrians will be conquered by the Babylonians in 612 BC. Nineveh will be destroyed in 612 BC. We know that because it's written about by multiple cultures. It was such a shocking event on the world stage that three or four different cultures have very similar narratives of the sacking of Nineveh by the Medo-Babylonian powers. So this is the Assyrian Empire. The dark green is their original territory after they had begun to shrink back. This is about 824 BC. The larger, lighter green blob is 671 BC. By this time, they have occupied everything. It's hard to see, but Judea is right there. It is a vassal state at this time. They are still technically a sovereign nation, but when you are surrounded, think about Maryland in the Civil War. Maryland did not have the same politics as the North. But if Maryland was allowed to secede, Washington, D.C. would be surrounded. So President Lincoln went to some very extensive lengths to control Maryland during that time. The Assyrians had a pretty good amount of influence in Judea at this time because they had little choice being completely surrounded. Something I want you to remember as you're looking at the book of Jonah is that God made no promises to the people of Nineveh except their destruction. He did not say, this was not a vassal king covenant where he said, if you do this, I will do this. This was not, if you will repent and follow in my ways, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's not what the Ninevites are getting. They're getting, you messed up and God is going to crush you for it. And so their response to there's no demand. God is not making demands of the Ninevites. He's literally just so you know, you're going to get crushed. It's interesting to note that as you read and the immediate reaction, so you guys have read the story, and we'll cover it more in depth in the weeks to come. Jonah finally does what he's told. He goes out and he preaches against Nineveh. It takes him 3 days to get through the region to the city because it's just a very large area. And he preaches against them. He tells them that their actions have gone out to the Lord and that they will be crushed. The immediate response of the Ninevites is one of repentance. The king of Nineveh dresses in sackcloth, which is this itchy, terribly uncomfortable fabric, sits in a bed of ashes, has everybody in the city do the same thing and put their cattle in it too. Like people and animals running around in sackcloth. It's immediate. And that's something we'll talk about in a couple minutes, the general reaction to how immediate that repentance is. Because God's ready to go. God has issued his statement. And if it had gone differently, Sodom and Gomorrah did not take long. You've got Abraham kind of trying to negotiate with God. Like, what about 50 good people? Yeah. 50, yeah, sure, no problem. Yeah. Okay, wait, 30 good people. Yeah, 30. 30's fine. 20? I think Abraham's a little concerned about how low this number can go. But we see God's immediate reaction against sin and wickedness. And that's not how the situation for Nineveh works out. Nineveh repents. Now, eventually, as I said, in 612 BC, Nineveh will be destroyed. The Babylonians will come in. They will sack the city. They will burn it to the ground for the most part. And they will kill everything that looks like it's a military-aged man or capable of bearing a sword. But the generation that Jonah addresses, that repents to God and begs his forgiveness, the king says, maybe, if we repent, he will spare us. And in fact, God does spare the Ninevites. And that generation that repented does not see the destruction of their city, does not see the fall of their empire. So the book of Jonah as a written work, likely written in the 8th century B.C. A lot of people have a problem with that because you can't predict the fall of Nineveh in the 8th century B.C. There's no way that somebody could have predicted that this great city would have crashed to the ground in 612. This had to have been written afterward. And that's the primary issue of trying to take it out of the 8th century. Likely authored by Jonah himself or by a scribe that he narrated it to. We have no reason to believe that any outside person was responsible for the writing of this book. And it's broken into two major parts: Jonah in disobedience and Jonah in obedience and complaining. A lot. So with most of the Old Testament writings, you especially with the prophets, you get this kickback. And people who will claim that they are Christians, but they're reasonable Christians. They're sensible Christians. They don't, you know, they try to reclassify this book and many others like it. And they do it through changing the type of writing it is. So with the book of Jonah, you have four possibilities of what kind of writing it is. Because we all believe that the Bible is completely true, but we also believe that different styles of writing are used in the Bible. When Jesus uses a parable, the Good Samaritan was not an actual person. It is a parable to help the people understand. So who can tell me what an allegory is? This is not something we talk about on a regular basis. What is an allegory? Or what is an example of an allegory?
When it uses other things to tell a story.
Right. Chronicles of Narnia could be used as an allegory. The main one people point to is Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's thick and it's not real, but it is a fictional story that's designed to relate a moral or spiritual truth. In the case of Pilgrim's Progress, the growth and struggle of the Christian life as lived out through fictitious characters. The next option is a mirage. A mirage is so who has seen a MacArthur study Bible? Right? We've all seen the MacArthur commentaries take up a whole, I think there's a whole wall of them in the coffee shop of all of MacArthur's commentaries. A mirage was a commentary on the Old Testament law written by Jewish rabbis in the first 1,000 years of the Christian era. And that's what some people look at Jonah as. They say, well, he's taking different elements of Exodus and the Levitical law, and he's breaking it out and he's rehashing over it as not necessarily a factual story, but simply as a simplification of the law. And then the third is a parable. Nathan's parable to David, right? I mean, just a gotcha moment for the king of Israel when his prophet comes to him and he says, "Consider that a man has this possession, and this other guy steals it, and it was a lamb." And David loses his mind. He's like, "He needs to pay for it. He needs to pay this. He needs." And then the prophet's simple response is, "You are that man." That is a parable. Jesus used parables to communicate truth all the time. A parable and an allegory are very similar. The difference is length. Parables are short story. They're very short. Allegory is a more lengthy text that does the same function. And then the fourth option is a historical narrative. I personally fall on the side of a historic narrative. And I fall on that side because I feel that the people who back up the book of Jonah as a historic narrative outweigh the people who don't. If it's an allegory, if it's a mirage, if it's a parable, one, allegories and parables don't involve real people or real places. Nineveh was a real city. Tarshish was a real place. We don't know exactly where, but it's written about enough that we know it existed. You know, it's too real. It doesn't work this way. That's not how you conduct that writing. But people have issues with the book of Jonah, and if you talk to people about it, they will go through it. Criticisms of the book of Jonah. The first is the fish. What was the issue with the fish? Anybody know? Josh? No fish that big could exist there. Any fish that big would have swallowed him, and there's no way to survive in the belly of a fish. There's all kinds of issues. If the fish could spit him up onto land, the fish would have been beached on the land and died on the land. All kinds of issues. The repentance of Nineveh. A couple issues with their repentance. One, it's immediate, which people have a problem with because people are stubborn. And two, it's not written about in the history of the Assyrian Empire. If you've ever read Caesar's Conquest of Gaul, which for the longest time was considered legitimate history, Caesar wrote his Conquest of Gaul while he was campaigning for the job of ruler. In the Conquest of Gaul, Caesar kills more people in Gaul than there were people in all of Europe at the time. It's impossible. So when they say, well, the history of the Assyrians doesn't recount one of their largest cities praying for repentance from a foreign Hebrew god, I can't imagine why they wouldn't write about that. That is absolutely shocking to me that they wouldn't write about somebody betraying their house religion. The plant. So you'll remember in chapter 4, the Ninevites do exactly what Jonah doesn't want them to do, and they repent. And Jonah says, you know what? Maybe God's going to keep his word. I'm going to go outside, up on this hill, and I'm going to wait. Because maybe God's still going to give these people what they deserve. And it's hot. And God makes a plant grow. People have a problem with the plant. You know what the problem they have with the plant is? It grew too fast. Plants can't grow that fast. And then they get even more upset when the worm shows up. Because a worm can't kill a plant that fast. And then the destruction of Nineveh in 612 BC. They say that the literal destruction of Nineveh is proof positive that this text was written after 612 BC. We have to understand these objections. Because they're objecting to marine life, they're objecting to plant life, and they're objecting to worms. We have a Bible that says that God spoke into nothingness and created everything. We have a Bible that says that God had a guy hold up a stick and the waters parted. We have a Bible that says that a young girl who had never had relations with a man gave birth not only to a person, but also to the Son of God. If they can't get past Jonah, they're not going to like what the rest of it says. You really have to. Y'all are trouble. They're going to have problems with it throughout, and it's best to accept that. You have to decide where you stand on this. Either it's true or it's not. And like I said before, I side with those who say that it is a historic, truthful narrative. And I'm not alone. Jesus agrees with me, or rather, I agree with him. He said it first. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I'm going to start in verse 38. I know I'm all over the place tonight. Jonah, Kings, Matthew. I'm just going to bounce around a little bit. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Oh, yeah, that'll do it. If he just shows them a sign, he just does something miraculous, like turning water into wine or healing sick people or blind people or lame people. It's just a simple sign. That'll fix everything. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, time out. If Jonah is a fictitious allegory written to convey a moral truth, why is Jesus talking like he's a fact? This is the same language Jesus uses, or this is the same language used in the Old Testament to describe Isaiah, to describe Moses. Now, if we want to say they're allegories too, we've gone down a road we shouldn't go down. So Jesus is very clear. The only sign that they will be given is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah, it's really not making this easy to accept this as just a moral story, was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So the fish has to be real, or Jesus is just talking sideways. He lied, except that we have it written here that after 3 days in the earth, he arose. We just celebrated Easter, Resurrection Sunday. So for Jonah to be false, Jesus has to also, he has to do something that he's referencing something for his actions that didn't actually happen, which doesn't make sense. He goes on to say, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. It's really getting, I mean, maybe he just figuratively means there's going to be people who will rise up, who listen to the... And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This text is hard for people on a lot of levels. Remember, Nineveh and the actions that happened there are in the Old Testament. God belongs to the Jews in the Old Testament. When Jesus is saying this, God belongs to the Jews. That's their God. Other people don't get that God. Never mind Rahab. Never mind any of that. That's theirs. And Jesus just told the teachers of the law, the religious of the religious, that not only are people going to judge you, the people who thought they couldn't be judged, but people from Nineveh are going to raise up at the judgment and condemn you. Because even those people at Nineveh repented of their sins before God's prophet. And you have the Son of God and you are stiff-necked. So you'll get nothing except me raising from the dead. And then when this age comes to pass, men from Nineveh will judge your actions. So Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders, in fact, that generation, most of the Jewish people of that time, testifies to the legitimacy of the repentance of the people at Nineveh. If it was just an act, if it was just we're scared, so we're going to do this. If it was just a momentary act of fear, God might have relented his judgment because they showed fear. But there's no way Jesus would say that those men will rise up and judge you if there wasn't heartfelt repentance and a turning towards God. Like I said, I feel very comfortable with my position on the book of Jonah because my Lord had that position first. I'm just following his line of logic. And I feel very, very safe and very comfortable in that. The last thought I want you to have as we look at this is that in the context of God's mercy, the commission to go to Nineveh establishes the fact that we don't know who God has chosen as his elect. Nor do we need to. We just need to go. We're told to go and preach. We're told to go and make disciples. It doesn't say go and check with how they feel about God and go and see if they have a nice shirt and tie. No, I forgot something. It says go. Jonah was told to go. He didn't want to go. He didn't want any part of the Ninevites. And there's any number of reasons why. But God had a purpose for the Ninevites. And God has a purpose for the people he puts in our life. And so as we look at this book, and in the following weeks, we'll dive into the chapters and to the individual actions within the book. And we'll get an in-depth study of this incredibly fascinating book. But I hope tonight has given you kind of an overview, kind of an idea of what was going on at the time, kind of the providing context for what we're going to be studying in the coming weeks. Pray with me, if you will. Lord, thank you for gathering us this evening, allowing us to come into your house and to study your word and to hopefully extend our understanding and to give us things to consider as we study your word. We remember, Lord, that we're told to love you with all of our mind, and that sometimes that's hard to do because wrapping our minds around you is incredibly difficult. Be with us as we go throughout the week. Help us to understand the word that is in your scripture, and help us to reach out to the people around us and to testify to your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.